Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for all these women that you've brought together this evening. I thank you for the fellowship that we can have. I thank you that our relationships are not just based on common interests or anything like that, but it's based on our being part of the body of Christ, being made one in Christ. I thank you for that unity that we have. I thank you for the purpose that is behind our relationships, that we can love one another with the love of Christ, and as we do, we can be serving each other and building each other up, and as we do that, we are bringing glory to you and honor to you. So I just thank you so much for these relationships. I pray that you'd continue to strengthen them. I pray that we would have that effective fellowship of spurring each other on and encouraging each other to grow in Christ-likeness. I pray now for our teaching time. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to be able to communicate the truth from your word. And just as we think over the importance of discernment and think through some of the messages that we hear from the culture around us, I pray that you would help us to stand firm on the truth of your word, that you might use us as ambassadors for you, that we might be able to share the light of Christ with those around us and the hope that we have in you. Thank you again for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this year, through Women's Fellowship Night and our teaching time, we've been talking about developing biblical discernment and applying it to messages and philosophies that are being promoted in the culture around us. So as a quick review, just a reminder of what we're talking about when we talk about biblical discernment. It is the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. It's based on knowing the truth of the Word of God and then properly applying it. Discernment is the ability to accurately, or gives us the ability to accurately assess circumstances according to the Word of God and then to determine the correct path forward. MacArthur defined discernment as the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. Through wisdom and discernment, God protects us from sin and enables us to navigate life in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. We see this really clearly through in Proverbs chapter 2. So I wanted to start there as a way to remind ourselves of how do we grow in discernment, and then what are the benefits to us. It just makes it very, very clear. So we're just going to slowly read through Proverbs 2, 1 through 15. And we'll see how do we grow in wisdom, where does discernment come from, and how is that a benefit to us. So Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard the paths of justice, and he keeps the way of his holy ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will keep you. Discernment will guard you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their tracks. So as we look back at the beginning, in the first couple of verses, we see that appropriating wisdom begins with valuing it above all else. We need to understand the rich value that wisdom possesses, and we need to treasure that. We need to give it our full attention. The verses say, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. So there's a value that we place on wisdom. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that there needs to be a passionate pleading for wisdom, a single-minded searching after wisdom. It says, for if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. So there needs to be that mindset of it has great value and the willingness to seek after it and to search after it. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that wisdom comes from God. He reveals it to us in his word. As we value it and seek after it, it says, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom from his mouth, from his word, come knowledge and discernment. And then we start to see the benefits of wisdom that God provides. Verse 7 says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So that's for those who are seeking to know him and love him and obey him. This is true followers of Jesus Christ. He has sound wisdom for us, and it is a shield as we strive to walk in integrity, and it's a guard to the paths of justice. He keeps the way of his holy ones. It's through wisdom that he guides us and directs us. And then we see in verse 9 that when we have wisdom from God, we will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track. We'll understand the way that we ought to live. It's this biblical understanding of ethics, being able to rightly apply the word of God to make those wise choices. It will give us an understanding of life and how we ought to live. This is talking about the path of the righteous, the way of life that is pleasing to God. And we see references to this again and again in Proverbs. If you were to flip ahead to Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of the day. So there's this light that comes, this direction, as we walk in the path of wisdom, as God reveals his wisdom to us. And then verse 10 says, for wisdom, as you seek after it, as God provides it, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. It will characterize the inner being and will affect the way that we live. And then as we move on to verses 11 through 15, we see all these different ways that wisdom from God will keep us secure and guard us from the evil that's in the world around us. It says, discretion will keep you and discernment will guard you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. As we evaluate what's going on around us, we'll be able to discern what is true and what is right, and we will be safe from the way of evil or the path of those who pursue evil. The way of evil talks about the manner or habit or way of life, the course of life of those who are evil, those who are the unrighteous, those who are unbelievers. It will protect us from that influence and that way of living. It protects us from perverse speech, which is twisted speech that seeks to deceive. We really do need that help, because so many of the messages that we get from our culture have, they're very cleverly twisting things that may sound like they could be right, but there's lies mixed into that truth. So we need that discernment to be able to be delivered from perverse speech. And in verse 13, it says, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. There's a particular kind of person who walks away from the fellowship of the church and seeks to pull others away with them. And this seems to be referring to those kinds of people that are turning away from walking with the Lord and then are walking in darkness. These are apostates. And it describes them further. It says, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their tracks. So this helps, discernment helps us to recognize and see those things so that we can be protected from those who are wholeheartedly pursuing evil and rejoicing in it. It can guard us against that influence. So we see that discernment is a way that God protects us and enables us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Discernment enables us to stand firm against the lies of Satan. Scripture describes Satan as the god of this world or the god of this age, and he is behind the current evil world system that works to blind unbelievers to the truth of the gospel and seeks to trip up true followers of Jesus Christ, to draw us into sin and to cause us to stumble. We know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and he uses lies to draw people away from the truth of the gospel. These lies are promoted in our culture, and they're followed after by masses of unbelievers. This is what's described in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, where it says that we formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is talking about the way of the wicked. This refers to humanity's values and standards apart from God, and people are imprisoned to those things, and we see those lies throughout our culture and people following after that. So we need discernment to be aware of those things, to be able to understand them accurately, and to help point people towards the truth. These lies that are in culture are problematic because of the way that they mislead unbelievers, but also these lies in a lot of ways appeal to our flesh, to our remaining unredeemed humanness. Without discernment, we can be easily deceived, and we could see these lies as something that's desirable and good. If we start to believe some of these lies and adjust our mindset to accommodate those things, we can begin to question God's commandments, his righteousness, and his goodness. We can be drawn away to lean on our own understanding and our own judgment and turn away from the clear word of God. Like Eve, we can fail the test when we're faced with that question, did God really say? And we can begin to think, oh, I think I misunderstood. I'm going to follow after what I think or what culture is saying. We need to be combating these lies with the truth. We need to follow Jesus' example. When he was tempted by the lies of Satan, he combated each lie, each temptation with the word of God. We need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, and we need to be prepared so that we can stand firm. We need to know and understand the truth of God's word so that we can recognize the lies and counter them with truth. This is what we've been looking at during our teaching time in Women's Fellowship Night this year. We've been looking at cultural messages, which really are lies from Satan, that twist the truth and draw people away from God. So I wanted to take a little bit of time and review. Many of you are here, and there's probably some of you that missed a couple of them. Really, they've just been in December and January, we looked at a couple of these different lies. Back in December, we looked at the lie. The three that we've looked at so far all relate to our view of who we are. The first one was live your truth, which is a very common message we hear. The next one was you are enough. And the other one, the third one, was you should put yourself first. Those are common messages that we hear from culture around us. So as a way to review, I thought it would be interesting to hear from you. What we need to think about is what is wrong with the message. And can you think of any scripture that corrects the lie? So the first one was live your truth. So what do we remember? What's the problem with this? Or can anyone think of a verse or a passage of a verse, a portion of a verse maybe that speaks to that? I know I'm totally putting you on the spot, and I have a couple here if we don't have any. But thoughts, what's the problem? Yeah.
I'm not going to be able to come up with a verse, but live your truth implies that there's my truth and your truth and their truth and some other truth, and that's a lie.
Yeah.
God is true and his word is true.
Very good.
And that's what we rely on.
Yeah, so giving that message that everyone can have their own version of truth is very problematic when you start to think, well, where does that lead you? How does that affect how you live? Any other thoughts on? Yeah, Alicia.
I know a verse, but I don't know where it's found.
Yeah.
Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah.
So he makes it clear he's the only way.
Yeah, so if your truth doesn't agree with that, then you're wrong. You can't say, well, I have another way. Exactly right. That was one that I had noted down, John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What's that?
Philippians 4, that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. So we want to think on God's things, which is the word.
Yeah.
That's truth.
Yeah, very good. Any other thoughts on that live your truth? Why? Yeah.
I don't know what the reference is either, but it's saying like everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. It's very contradictory.
Yeah. Yeah, that was the sign that something was extremely wrong with that culture, and that led the cultures that exhibited, which was long period of time, doing what's right in your own eyes is a sign of a culture that is not following after God, and that is, full of sin. Yeah, very good. All right, so the next one was you are enough. So thoughts on that? What do we remember from that? How are we supposed to think of that biblically?
I confess I don't even remember what that's supposed to mean.
I've been struggling with it too. I didn't go back and reread everything. I was like, how do we put that into words?
Like, I am sufficient.
Yeah.
I am sufficient to handle my problems.
Yeah.
I don't need to change.
I'm depend on myself. Yeah. Depend on myself. I can set my own terms. Everything that I am is just fine.
So our sufficiency is in Christ alone.
Yeah, that there would be a great biblical counter to that. Any other verses or thoughts on the "you are enough" message?
I think we all fall short.
Yeah. Romans 3:23.
Yeah. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. And I think the problem, one of the many problems with this message is it sounds like freedom, like you can set the stage and do whatever you want, but it really just ends up putting all the pressure on you that you, if you're supposed to be enough for yourself, if you're enough for whatever the task is, where are you supposed to go when you feel like you need help? It just points you back to yourself. Oh, you're enough for this. And so there's no help, there's no hope in that kind of message. It actually is a message of death and of worse struggle, because it doesn't point you anywhere but into yourself. And when you know that you're struggling, there's no hope there. There's no help. Colossians 2:20 says, in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. We are not meant to be on our own. We are not meant to find sufficiency in ourselves. Then the third one was, you should put yourself first. How do we evaluate that biblically?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay.
Think more highly of the other person.
Very good.
Die to self.
Yep. I think there's a few places where it tells us we're supposed to follow after Jesus' example. And he gave up his life. He was a servant. Does anyone know that old Sunday school song, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be a servant of all? Does anyone know that one? Mm-hmm. We can sing it after. I'm not going to sing it now. Yeah, I got that in my head now. Yay, that's a great song. I've got 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're to use our giftedness and our opportunities and abilities not to serve ourselves, not to put ourselves first, but to serve others. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So that's a direct contradiction to that idea of you should love yourself most and put yourself first. So, kind of to wrap that up, what do all three of these messages have in common? There's probably more than one answer.
Self-worship.
Self-worship. Yeah. Yeah, self-worship. Sin. Yeah, that's a great category to put them all in.
Satan.
Yes, they all counter the clear teaching of Scripture. We were easily able to with that. I mean, I had some written down, but we know that there's Scripture that directly counters all of these, corrects all of these. This is self-worship. This is pride. All of these lies promote pride, elevation of self, serving of self, self-centeredness. We know that God is opposed to the proud because selfish pride is a sinful elevation of self over God, and it's a hindrance to seeking him. If you were in Grace Life yesterday, you would have heard Michael Frisk said that pride has no place in salvation. It's a hindrance to salvation. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So one of the real clues to look for when we're getting these messages from culture is looking for that promotion of self-worship. We have kind of two lies that we're going to look at today. The first one is another lie about our identity. And the lie is that authenticity is everything. Authenticity is everything. So this is an extension of the previous lies that we've considered. Like we've seen before, it reframes the way people see themselves and their sin. It perverts the truth so that people are encouraged to embrace their sin as a virtue, as who they are, and they're encouraged to hold tightly to it, essentially exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So as we've done the last few times, we're going to look at what is the message from this little catchy slogan, authenticity is everything. What are they really saying? We're going to see what is the appeal. And this is getting kind of repetitive because it's all pretty much that same. It appeals to our flesh and ourselves. We'll think about what the danger is with the message and where it can lead if followed kind of to its conclusion. So what is this message, authenticity is everything? I turn to my good friend Google to help put it into worldly terms. It's a great way to get a good worldly message. So Google said, I asked it, what does it mean to live authentically? And it said, living authentically means aligning your daily actions, choices, and behaviors with your core values, beliefs, and true self, rather than conforming to external expectations or societal pressure. It requires self-awareness, accepting personal imperfections, and having the courage to live by your own truth, even when it is difficult. So, I know that was a lot there. What stands out? What kind of stuck out to you as I was reading through that explanation?
Living your own truth.
Living your own truth. So that was woven right in there. Mm-hmm. What else?
Don't conform to the world standards.
Don't conform to the world standards or external expectations. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is one of those where there's some good and some bad that really kind of intertwine together. Because, it says, living authentically means aligning your daily actions, choices, and behaviors, so the way that you live, with your core values and beliefs. I feel like I can agree with that. But then it says core values, beliefs, and true self. So what is meant by true self? That's kind of what it comes down to, I guess, is this true self thing has me a little bit questioning what's happening here. So we're going to try to align our behavior with our true self rather than conforming to any external standard or societal pressure. So it requires to be authentic, we have to be self-aware, so know all about ourselves. We have to accept any personal imperfections. That raises a red flag for me. And having the courage to live by your own truth, even when it is difficult, even when you face opposition. So this little article that I was looking at highlighted some key aspects to living authentically. And we're going to see again here that you kind of have some not terrible concepts mixed with some terrible concepts. So it talks about how we need self-awareness and acceptance. You need to know who you are and accept yourself fully. Okay, we need more information. Alignment with values is part of living authentically. So we need to make choices based on your beliefs, not on others. And you need to make choices that bring personal fulfillment. That's the priority over other things, like security or pleasing other people. Personal fulfillment. To be authentic, to live authentically, we need to be vulnerable and honest. We need to be transparent about how we feel and what we think, despite facing judgment. We need to break free from conformity. We are not to live by other people's standards or to seek anyone else's approval, just our own. And then conscious living. We need to actively pursue activities that engage your natural talents, live with purpose instead of drifting. Okay, so I'm trying to think where, we'll come back to how some of that stuff sounds not horrible, but we got to define our terms a lot better instead of just following, because what this is saying is following after your own truth and your own whoever you are at this moment. There was an article on Psychology Today, which I don't read their website, but it had an article on living authentically. And some of the takeaways from that article were living authentically means all of our actions are guided by truth. They don't specify where truth comes from. This is an interesting one. They said that everyone is born authentic, but socialization, so social pressure, being a part of a culture, socialization causes us to conform. So to be authentic, we've got to rediscover our true self so that we can live according to that. Fears and limiting beliefs, like maybe religious beliefs, could hinder living authentically. So here's their conclusion, and then we'll move on from this because I don't want to think about that. I want to think about the truth. Here's their conclusion. A fulfilling life lived authentically in truth means we are pursuing knowledge and activities that engage our natural talents and make us happy. A good method for finding your purpose is to follow your joy. When you feel joy, it is such a powerful emotion that it speaks truth from the depths of your consciousness, your subconscious. Sorry. Now that is what living an authentic life is about. So really, it's just following after your own heart. It's a fancy way of saying that. And we know what Scripture says about our hearts and everyone following after their own way. So what is the appeal? Again, the appeal is that it builds on our innate love of self. It promotes self-worship. It elevates who we are, tells us we are already good enough. Now, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, that doesn't sound like a good thing. But for the world, if someone is an unbeliever, it elevates who they are. It tells them that they're already good enough. It provides a form of approval that we all crave, because you can approve of yourself and you're set. It reframes as good living according to your own values and goals. It tells you that that is good. I make the rules and I live by them no matter what anybody else says. And that is elevated as the best way to be. It's built on a foundation of self. And they frame it as being authentic as the opposite of being fake. So being authentic, being who you are down to your very core, that's what being real is. And otherwise you're being fake. The big problem is that they're making self the definer of truth. They're not comparing to an actual standard of truth. It's just whatever they want to believe. So what is the danger? There are multiple problems and dangers with this view of authenticity. So I have several here, several things that we can talk about that are problematic aspects of this view. So first, danger one, like many of the lies we looked at, it perverts the truth with a lie. It mixes truth and lies so that what may appear good, what may be, this is how, this way may seem right to some, is actually a way of death. So this is that proverb. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So it mixes truth and lies in a way that can be very deceptive. So as we consider some of the things that this authenticity view is promoting, we do want to be honest. We do want to be vulnerable. We want to examine our hearts. We want to avoid being people pleasers. We want to stand firm on what we believe. We don't want to give way to fear of ridicule or judgment. But the difference is where we are looking for our standard. The world's message points us to ourselves as the standard of truth and morality instead of the Word of God. So it's flawed because of where it points for that standard of truth. The second danger is, as we've talked about, it's built on a foundation of self. It makes the self the definer of truth. Essentially, this view approves every person as good and every way of being, every way of living as acceptable. This is in exact opposition to the message of the gospel, which tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all broken. We are all susceptible to following after whatever sounds right in the moment. A foundation of self is not a solid foundation. It's a shifting foundation that is destined to fall. Danger three is it sets up, as I mentioned, it sets up this false dichotomy. People are told they can either be real about their own desires, inclinations, their true self, or you can be fake. You can be a pushover or a passive spectator, a people pleaser. But this is all built on the belief that your true self is a good guide to truth and is right about its judgments on morality and sexuality and love and justice. It's built on this idea that if you follow after your own heart, you're following after your truth and that is right. But since it's not, they're making it so that either you believe that and be your true self or you're a fake. And nobody wants to be a fake. But that's a false dichotomy. Those are not the only two options. We know that ourselves, in and of ourselves, we are not good judges of what is right. Our desires and inclinations can be wrong, and they often are wrong. And for outside of Christ coming in and changing our hearts, all of our desires are wrong. They're self-serving. Danger four, with this view of authenticity, there is no way, no mechanism for dealing with sin and with feelings of guilt or shame. We saw this with some of the other the you are enough idea as well. So when you're faced with the feelings of guilt and shame, what can you do when you're just looking to yourself? Either you can give yourself a pass and just say, well, I guess that's fine, which doesn't do anything for the guilt. You're just shoving it aside. You can accept your sin as part of your identity. Say, this is just who I am, which only makes things worse. Or you could accept responsibility and try harder, which will inevitably lead to failure and more guilt on top of that. I liked the way this, I just so happened to come across this in my, I'm reading through a Paul David Tripp devotional this year, and within the last week or so, I read this and I thought it was really helpful. It says, since we are all sinners, we all stand guilty before God. We all deal with our guilt somehow, some way. Some of us live in denial, telling ourselves again and again that we are righteous. Some of us deal with our guilt by comparing ourselves to others, concluding that we're not so bad after all. Some of us are good at minimizing our sin, working to make what we have done seem less than sinful. Some of us are skilled at pointing the finger and shifting the blame. Some of us wallow in self-despising guilt, allowing shame to depress and isolate us. Some of us try to deal with our guilt by committing to a regimen of self-reformation, determining to set high, perfectionistic standards for ourselves. All of these reactions to guilt are burdensome, dysfunctional, and disappointing. They simply never work. So this promotion of authenticity is everything does nothing to deal with the guilt for sin that all people experience. And finally, just very simply, I can't help but say that this message is dangerous, because this message that we are defined by what we do, by what we want, by what we love, it falls far short of the truth of who we really are, made in the image of God. And we'll get more to that in a little bit. So where does this view lead? This view of authenticity leads people to see their sinful tendencies as their authentic selves, so that rather than repent from their sin, they are told they should accept and love those parts of themselves and demand that others should too. They are told and come to believe that the guilt and shame they feel is the problem, not the sin itself. There's no remedy in this line of thinking, but it keeps drawing people further and further into sin. Now, as we transition from this lie, and we'll come to a biblical view of all of this in a little bit, but I wanted to bring in one other kind of, the second lie we're going to talk about tonight that kind of builds off of that. It's no surprise the world tells us to look inside to discover our authentic selves. After all, it assumes that this life and who we are is all we're living for. So the second lie that we're going to look at tonight is that this life is all there is, or more commonly known as you only live once. So what is the message of this you only live once? So yes, we're doing a transition to a second lie, and we'll see as we evaluate these biblically that they do go together. So what is the message, you only live once? It refers, and there's that slogan, that YOLO slogan, that's what it stands for. You only live once. This life is all there is. It refers to a carefree attitude towards living that encourages a person to do whatever they want to do. This really builds off the idea of living authentically, that whatever you want to do, just do it. This is your life. You only live once. You might as well do it. This mentality leads to self-centered living and can serve as justification for just about any choice a person could make, excusing any kind of irresponsible or sinful behavior. I found there's the website gotquestions.org. I don't know if you've used that, but it has some helpful kind of summaries of many different concepts written from a Christian perspective. They wrote about the YOLO. They evaluated that biblically, and they said the hashtag YOLO can be found throughout social media, tagging everything from I'm downing a whole bottle of hot sauce, hashtag YOLO, to buying a third new car, hashtag YOLO. The YOLO philosophy promotes a philosophy of experiencing everything you possibly can before you die, regardless of the consequences, and living as though today is the only day that matters. You only live once, so you might as well take the opportunities when they present themselves. So that's the message. So what's the appeal of this message? Well, this mindset can be used as the rationale behind virtually any decision. It serves as an approval of any motive, encouraging self-indulgence and discouraging anything perceived as unpleasant. So what's the danger? this mindset, among many issues, this mindset, other besides the fact that it's a lie, this mindset recognizes no eternal consequences for anything. The view is that when we die, that's it, so live it up while you can. So as people follow after this idea and see other people doing this and living this way, it numbs people to the thoughts of our eternal destination, thoughts of heaven, hell, final judgment. It frees people, at least in their own minds, to pursue their best lives now. It justifies all manner of fun and frivolity, pleasure and purchase. And it's quite selfish in nature, focused on the here and now, the pleasure of the moment, rather than on the eternal. This is dangerous, obviously, because it's a lie. This life is not all there is. Our actions do have consequences. Judgment is coming, and every person must face the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." This life is not all there is. So, we need to formulate and think about a biblical response. What does the Bible say about these ideas of authenticity and this life is all there is, so let's make the most of it while we can? So I want to respond to that with 3 points. One is identity. Who are we really? Pursuit. How are we supposed to live? And perspective. Where is our real home? So identity. Elisa Childers has written, "We live in a culture in which people want to determine their own truth and then live, quote, authentically out of their self-styled identity. But our true authentic identities are God-determined, not self-determined. Our perceptions of our authentic identities must be grounded in Scripture, or we run the risk of sinning and missing what we were created for." So to live with biblical authenticity is to live in line with what we were made for, to live in line with what Scripture says. Scripture says that we were created in the image of God in order to have a relationship with Him and to glorify Him. But because of our sin, we fall short of the glory of God, the image of God is marred in us, and we are unable to have a right relationship with God. Paul David Tripp writes on this. He says, "As we look at every single human being, we realize that our problem is not just a matter of behavior. We have a problem with behavior because we have a nature problem. Sin is not only a matter of what we occasionally do. Sin, apart from the restorative power of God's grace, is who we are. We are sinners by nature, and that is why we have no ability to escape its power and penalty on our own." So those apart from Christ that are striving to live authentically, they're following after their sin nature. They have no ability to be pleasing to God, no power to escape the lies that they are entrapped by. This is who we are apart from Christ, and this is why we need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. In Him, we are assured of our penalty being paid and our record wiped clean. Only with a Christ-centered understanding of the atonement can we deal rightly with sin and guilt. The only way to truly be free from the sin that distorts the image of God in each of us is to repent and trust in Jesus. And this is the only way that we can be cleansed, forgiven, and released from the guilt and shame of our sinful actions. So we are sinners saved by grace. Through Jesus Christ, we are justified and brought near. We are made children of God. That's our identity. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This means that our identity is no longer bound up in ourselves, but in Christ. Galatians 2:20 again says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." This means that we have effectively died to our old lives and aren't living for ourselves anymore. This doesn't mean that the unique talents and personalities and giftings we've been created with are dead, but we continually put to death the sin that stains and taints those God-given gifts and qualities. This frees up to be who God created us to be. So when we are crucified with Christ, it's a death to self and a reorientation toward living for Christ. And as Christians, we have to submit our inner lives to the authority of Scripture. Rather than trying to discover our authentic selves and put all our efforts into that introspection, we need to examine the Scriptures and submit all that we are to the authority of Scripture. And yes, sometimes that requires denying those desires, those innate desires. It requires that we repent of our sinful proclivities and tendencies, and that we reform and change our ideas to align with God's revealed truth. When we make Christ the foundation of everything, the self will naturally fall into its rightful place, which will free us up to live with real authenticity. Rather than being so focused on ourselves, we're focused on Christ, and he transforms us to be more like him. Then we can use the gifts and abilities God has given us, not for the purpose of expressing our self-identity, but for his glory, and so that we can grow in holiness. So our right biblical response to this is to have a biblical understanding of our identity, of who we are in Christ. And then we need to have a biblical understanding of our pursuit. How are we supposed to live? Based on who we are, how do we authentically live or live in agreement with who we are? So the world tells us that authenticity, expressing yourself, is everything, and that we should live for ourselves. But authenticity is not everything. God's holiness is everything. God's holiness is his absolute perfection and complete separateness from sin, and he has called us to be holy as he is holy. Leviticus 20:26 says, "Thus you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine." That's the way he spoke to the children of Israel. And I have another quote from Paul David Tripp. All of these things that I've read just came up in my devotional over the last couple weeks, and it's been very exciting to see. He writes, "The call to holiness is a call to live for something outside ourselves, dramatically bigger, more fulfilling than the comfort, pleasure, or ease of the moment, or your personal definitions of happiness. He calls you to live for something greater than material affluence, personal power and control, or acceptance, respect, or fame. He calls you to surrender every desire in every situation of your life to the holy will of the one who created you and then took you for his own. Holiness is about being separated by God. It is about no longer belonging to ourselves, but belonging to him. That's our identity. To be holy is to live in light of God's choice to make us his own." So this is really speaking of that process of sanctification, being made more and more like Christ every day, pursuing the holiness in our own lives. So we see this throughout Scripture. We see this in, and these are all familiar things. I just want to remind you of them as we're looking at these things. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So we are to be transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the word of God to be more and more like Christ. 1 John 1:7 says that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We are to expose ourselves to the light of Scripture so that God can reveal our sin, show us the right way to live, and give us the power to walk in obedience to him. We need to be completely open and honest before him. This is walking in the light. We are laid bare and exposed by the light of Scripture. And then, as he exposes our sin, we respond in humility, confession, and repentance, and thankfulness as he illuminates and convicts of sin. And in response, he will transform us to be more and more into the image of Christ. As we pursue sanctification, we do not wink at or excuse or deny our sin. We face our sin, repent, and seek to conform ourselves more and more to the image of Christ day by day. Elisa Childers wrote, "My identity is not what I do, what I feel, who I love, who I'm attracted to, or what I think will satisfy me. My identity is who the Bible tells me I am. It's who I am in Christ. In Christ, I'm a child of God, and nothing can change that. I can fellowship with him and glorify him in whatever situation he puts me in." So far from encouraging a YOLO-type mindset, our understanding of our identity in Christ and the pursuit of sanctification should encourage us to live soberly and to strive to glorify God with every aspect of our lives. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." My study Bible says that we are to make the most of our time on this evil earth in fulfilling God's purposes, lining up every opportunity for useful worship and service. So we are to live soberly and intentionally, seeking to please God in every aspect of our lives. So the pursuit of sanctification and living our lives for the glory of God, that is our pursuit. And it goes hand in hand with an eternal perspective, remembering that heaven is our home. So we have identity, it's who we are in Christ. Our pursuit is how we are to live soberly and pursuing sanctification. And then we have perspective. Where is our home? We ought to live our lives focused on heaven, remembering that this life is not the main event. So we are running short on time, so I'm not going to read all the passages that I have in mind. But one that I was going to look at that we have studied recently in evening service is from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul describes pressing on toward the goal. So he describes this pursuit of holiness and sanctification. And listen to where he ends up. After he talks about that, this way that we need to be pursuing that wholeheartedly, he says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So as a reason for all this pursuit of Christlikeness, "because for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself." So we are to press on to the goal for that, the prize of the call of God in Jesus Christ, pressing on towards Christlikeness with our eyes fixed on our eternal home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I love how it says we are to eagerly wait. This is talks about waiting patiently, but with great expectation. There's a longing for heaven. That's a motivation for the way that we live our lives. That's our perspective. We see the same thing in Romans 8, 23 through 25. It says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." So this is talking about that process of sanctification is happening. We see the first fruits, the changes in our lives that are brought about as the Spirit is transforming us and we're beginning to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. MacArthur says it's like the study Bible says it's like the first pieces of fruit that you see on a tree that indicate, yes, we're going to have a harvest. The fruit that the Spirit produces in us now provides hope that God will fulfill his promise and we will be transformed to be like Christ. It also talks about this groaning. We groan within ourselves as we're awaiting our glorification in heaven. We groan at that remaining sin as we pursue Christ-likeness. We grieve at our remaining sinfulness and continue to pursue growth and holiness. And all the while, we're looking ahead to the redemption of our body, is what it says. Looking ahead to when we are glorified, when we're made like Christ, when we see him as he is. And this is all in hope, this certainty, but not yet realized. So we're eagerly anticipating and waiting. And that is to be a way that we live. That's the perspective that we're to have as we're living in this life. So as we come to a conclusion, as our time is rapidly running out, I want us to look at Psalm 16. So this is a Psalm of David where, as I was reading through it, because our verse that we have on our verse cards is Psalm 16, verse 11. So I wanted to read this in closing, and as I read it, I was very excited to see that as you break this up into little sections, you kind of see the points that we talked about. In the first six verses, we see David is talking about his identity, his relationship with God, and how that is his identity, where he finds his security and in his relationship with God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see his pursuit of growth in righteousness and holiness. And then we see the eternal perspective in the last couple of verses. So let me finish by taking a quick look at Psalm 16. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. We see that in these first six verses, his identity, that his well-being is entirely dependent on God. He delights in fellow saints, and he refuses to participate in falsehood and in false faith, false worship. He rejoices in his relationship with God, that he is a part of the family of God, and he is just celebrating that beauty of his inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 talks about our inheritance as believers, and we can rejoice in those things as well. And then in verses 7 through 9, we'll see his pursuit. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. So we see he's receiving counsel and instruction from the Lord. This is talking about guidance and correction, that he's getting instruction from God. He's being advised on how he ought to live his life. Yahweh has counseled me. And indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. This word instructs is a word that's referring to admonishment and chastening. So it's talking about how God works to convict him of sin, works through his conscience to convict him of sin so he can turn away from that and follow after the Lord. So this really is this active sanctification process happening. And he has set God before him as his defense. He is unshaken because of his relationship with God, and he is just full of joy, overflowing with joy in that relationship. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see his eternal perspective. He said, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So he knows that he is secure even in death. He knows that his life is in God's hands. He will live as long as God ordains for him, and he has no fear of death. And we also know that this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. It points to Christ and the hope that we have in his resurrection. And our verse 11 is our verse that you'll have on your adorable little cards here. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. This is the way of life that leads to heaven, joy forevermore with Jesus. David exudes joy as he celebrates his relationship with God. Because God is always with him, he knows he is secure even in the face of death, and his eternal destiny is assured. Through Jesus Christ, we can have that same confidence, that know that we have that same identity. We can pursue Christ-likeness, holiness, living our lives for the honor and glory of God, all with that perspective that one day we will be with him in heaven. And as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, when he comes back, we'll be with him and we will always be with the Lord. So let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the answers that we can see in Scripture that are true and that are right and that are honoring to you. We don't have to pursue the depths of our own sinful desires and try and make those right somehow. We submit ourselves to you. We confess that we are sinners and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves perfect, to make ourselves meet your standard. And yet in Christ, we can be made complete. We can be brought into the family of God, and we can be given a purpose, and we can be given hope, and we can look forward to eternity in heaven with you. So I thank you so much for the identity that we have in Christ. I thank you for the perspective by which we can live, striving to be pleasing to you in all things, depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit working within us. Just thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.